Please be seated. If you would, you can take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26. As we consider the words of the Apostle Paul this morning on this Easter Sunday in 2014, what if there were no resurrection? That's essentially Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things in these moments. Help us to be changed as a result of your Spirit working in our lives through your Word. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. This passage offers a classic example of allowing the spirit of the age to influence our thinking and theology as Christians. It's not that the Corinthians had abandoned their faith in Christ or even claimed that he did not rise from the grave. They simply made allowance for a little bit of heresy concerning themselves in connection to a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 11 verses, you'll find that Paul spends those verses outlining that which is of first importance. And there are basically three things that are of first importance in Paul's mind, high priority. Number one, that Christ died according to the Scripture for our sins. Number two, that he was buried. And number three, that he was raised on the third day. Those three things are essentials to the Christian faith. And Paul has been describing that in the first part of chapter 15. Well, unfortunately, the Corinthians sought to blend or meld their faith with popular opinion, with cultural norms. I mean, after all, that's natural. Everybody wants to fit in. Nobody wants to be a sore thumb. Well, the Corinthians began to do that because, you see, they lived in a Greco-Roman world. And the Greek philosophy, according to Plato and many others, taught a Gnosticism. That is, a sort of a dualism, that matter is essentially evil and the spirit is essentially and inherently good. Most Greeks were not fond of a resurrection. They could care less. In fact, they were offended by it. Why in the world would anybody want to come back in this body? A conscientious Greek said, the body is bad. Of course, that was a way to dismiss their actions too. If I live with a philosophy that says matter and the body is evil and the spirit is good, then it really doesn't matter what I do with my matter, pardon the pun. I can live any way that I want to because my actions don't have any meaning. They don't have any significance. And so it appears that this sort of Greek philosophy entered into the thinking of some of the professing Christians at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul understands the need to deal with it. The Corinthians allowed the culture to shape their thinking rather than sound theology from the Old Testament as taught and as taught by Jesus and the apostles in what would become the New Testament. So in summary, they allowed the faith, their faith in Christ, to become absorbed by the culture. Now, if the gospel is proclaimed to the Corinthians revolved around the crucial facts of Christ's death, burial, and bodily resurrection, and if through the gospel their lives had been completely redirected and transformed, it was inconceivable that anyone should have asserted that there is no resurrection from the dead. And if resurrection doesn't exist for us, then the consequences to the Christian faith and discipleship are devastating. The Apostle Paul understands the importance of pushing people to see their logic or lack thereof in their beliefs. People believe all kinds of things these days. When you ask them, why do you believe what you believe? Often they don't give any kind of a logical, sound explanation. And that's the case with the Corinthians. They started to say, well, the resurrection isn't important. Now, mind you, they weren't denying that Christ rose from the grave. They were just saying it's not important for us. They divided the resurrection of Christ from themselves. And so what Paul does is he forces them to see the logical conclusion of their belief. To deny the resurrection is to strip the Christian message of seven essentials. Notice the first thing in verses 12 through 19, the logical conclusions of no resurrection. Paul outlines them like bullets. Number one, Christ has not been raised from the grave. If there is no resurrection, you can't say dualistically that Christ was raised from the grave. The greatest figure in human history and the dominant force in the development of Western civilization is a fraud, is a phony. We think about the influence of Christ in literature, in medicine, in so many other disciplines. Well, all of that would be gone, evaporated, if Christ did not rise from the grave. Number two, our preaching is in vain. The preaching of Jesus and the apostles. And Paul is a lie and a sham. You see, Paul did that so he'd force the Corinthians, who loved Paul, who respected Paul, to say, this man is a fraud. Paul says, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You've seen my life and my doctrine. You've seen me live and die daily, as he says later, for Christ. But it's all in vain. It's all phony if there is no resurrection. Moreover, in verse 14, thirdly, your faith is in vain. Fourthly, Paul says, we are misrepresenting God. The integrity of all professing believers of all time is shown to be a sham and ridiculous if there is no resurrection. And Paul says, I'm guilty of as much. You can't look at me as a spiritual leader and say there is no resurrection at the same time, because it all falls apart. Then he goes on to say, you're still in your sins. Verse 17, there is no remedy for the guilt of sin. You know, even the world understands this. You don't have to be a believer. That is one reality that hits us hard all the time. I was amazed the other night with that South Korean ferry that had capsized. When they got the captain on TV, he said, I have sinned. When was the last time you heard that from a figure? When somebody did something wrong, left his post, was negligent. I was amazed. You know, I watch the news every night at 10 o'clock, and the particular channel that Diane and I watch, at the end of the newscast, they always have a little blip about 2 minutes long of what's right with Tampa Bay. What's right with Tampa Bay? And of course, the reason they had that is because for 28 minutes before that, you see what's wrong with Tampa Bay. What's wrong not only with Tampa Bay, but with the United States and with the world? What is wrong? There's something wrong. And we know what it is. It creeps inside of us. There's sin. Sin brings about crime. It brings about pollution. It brings about pain and misery. And it brings about death. We all know it's there. We can see it and we feel it keenly. And Paul says there is no remedy for sin without the resurrection of Christ. There is no freedom from our guilt. And he goes on, sixthly, to say those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is no afterlife. There's no life beyond the grave. No heaven, no hell, no final judgment. All we have is in the here and now if there is no resurrection. And finally, seventh, he says, we of all men are most to be pitied. That is, we are more pitiful than all others. Why? Because we're wasting our time. As Paul would say in another place in this very chapter, if there is no resurrection for the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the philosophy of hedonism and existentialism. If there is no life beyond the grave, then what difference does it make what I do now? I ought to live as I please. I ought to satisfy every appetite in my body, because there is no accountability. And given the suffering and the difficulties associated with the Christian life, it would be utterly foolish to put up with as much if the gospel were not true. And so in summary, Paul is saying one cannot divorce what they believe and the consequences or the logical conclusions of their beliefs. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ and Christianity falls apart like a house of cards. But notice the second point of this message in verses 20 through 26, and that is the certainty and the importance of our resurrection in Christ. Paul gives all the bad news. He says, this is the result. This is the logical conclusions if there is no resurrection. But he comes back in verse 20. He says, but now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I want you to notice that this certainty, this importance of the resurrection of the dead is based on two things or two elements. First is the integrity and the totality of our redemption. Let me say that again. The integrity and the totality of our redemption. We see this in verses 20, 21, and 22. Paul affirms the certainty of resurrection by appealing to the past. The example of Adam, to demonstrate the comprehensive nature of redemption as seen through the physical resurrection. Look at verses 20 through 22. But if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul makes it clear that the reality of death entered the world through a man's physical actions in a physical body. Adam's disobedience. We learn about that in Genesis. And thus the opposite reality is true. The reality of redemption will be brought about in the same way through a man's physical body, his physical actions. Christ's obedience in death and resurrection. To say that Christian redemption restores the soul only, but not the body. That is to say, there's no physical resurrection. To say that is to deny the gravity of sin, as well as the comprehensive nature of redemption in Christ. One thing I love about the Lord Jesus, he doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't do anything halfway. He says in one place in Scripture, "Behold, I make all things new." And part of those all things includes our physical body. To be sure, there are spiritual consequences associated with Adam's disobedience. But there would be no evidence of Adam's disobedience and rebellion against God without physical actions. And ladies and gentlemen, you need a body to do actions. It's through our bodies that we sin. In our soul, we feel it. When I think about sin, I don't think about my soul. I think about my body. I think about the actions. If I tell a lie, if I were to steal something, if I have a lustful thought, all of that involves my body. I need a comprehensive, thorough redemption, not just of my soul, but of my body as well. What good is a salvation of the soul when the main indicator of the presence of sin and the general welfare or lack thereof of my soul is my actions through my physical body? And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus came, part of the incarnation is, as that theologian John Dick said, the unassumed is the unredeemed. Jesus assumed a human body. Why? To save us to the uttermost. To save our soul, yes, but also to save our bodies. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John that one day we're going to be given a new body, a glorified body just like Christ's. That is good news. When you think about how many people in their lives have been touched by death and by illness and pain, by abnormalities, by handicaps, the Bible says he's going to make all things new. And everyone will have a perfect, glorified body. I think this is part of what Job was feeling in the first part of that section of Job 14 that we read. He said, there's more hope for a plant or a tree than there is for a human being, assuming there is no resurrection. At least a plant or a stump of a tree starts over again. But if there's no resurrection, we just die and go into the ground. And therefore, our actions have no meaning. No, Jesus saves to the uttermost. And so the integrity and the totality of our redemption demand a physical resurrection. He doesn't just save your soul. He saves you body and soul. That's part of the beauty of the resurrection. But he goes on to talk about accountability too. Look at verses 23 through 26. Paul now affirms not to the past with Adam, but he looks toward the future and the return of Christ. And he affirms the resurrection by looking into the future and seeing the orderly, authoritative flow of events. Look at the direction and the flow of these verses. Christ the first fruits. That is, Christ was raised from the grave first. The second coming. He is going to return, and you need a body for a bodily resurrection and a bodily return of the Lord Jesus. And then those who belong to him are going to be raised. And then there'll be submission of all authority and power to him and the handing over of the kingdom to the Father. Do you see the orderly flow of events? You know, it'd be nice to think about no resurrection and follow that Greek type of thinking, because I wouldn't have to worry about the second coming of Christ. I wouldn't have to worry about a day of accountability. And folks, we are accountable for our actions. What you do in this life, as Russell Crowe said in Gladiator, matters in eternity. It echoes in eternity. Your actions, your life as an individual, have meaning and purpose and significance. That's one of the reasons every one of us has a unique thumbprint, because we're made in the image of God. I'm not special because I watched the latest episode of Barney, the purple dinosaur. I'm special because I'm made in the image of God. I'm special, you're special, because of God's thumbprint on your life. You belong to him. But without a resurrection, the painful realities of evil and sin and death are all that we have. And as I say again, few doubt the presence of the effect of evil and sin. When I think about the tragedies the last couple of weeks in air, land, and sea, I think about the Malaysian Flight 370. When I think about the capsized ferry in South Korea and all those teenagers who lost their lives. When I think about those mountain climbers, 13 as of last count, I believe, who died on Mount Everest. You know, the interesting thing is we want to hold people accountable. Isn't that so? When an airline falls out of the sky, we want to blame the manufacturer. We want to blame the pilot. We want to get a hold of somebody and hold them accountable for our loved ones. Why? Because our loved ones matter. Their actions have meaning and purpose and significance. Whenever a ferry capsizes and we lose a precious daughter or son, we want to hold someone accountable. That's why the principal of the high school hung himself. Accountability. There's a sense of life cannot go forward with this type of misery. That's why the captain sits with his hoodie on his head and doesn't show his face, because of accountability. We hold others accountable, but we do not want to be held accountable before God. Now, what's wrong with that logic? Yes, there is a day of accountability. Our actions have meaning. And if there were no judgment, if there were no heaven, if there were no hell, then none of your actions would matter at all. But they do matter. Either everyone is accountable or no one is accountable. You can't have it both ways. And to attempt to do so is to exercise in futility. A denial of the resurrection means a denial of the physical effects of man's fall into sin. You can go through life denying illness and crime and poverty and hatred and natural disasters and famine and war, but we all know that it's true. And if life has no meaning or significance and there is no resurrection, then life is just a bad joke, ladies and gentlemen. People questioned and doubted the concept of the resurrection then, and they do it now because we want to live in rebellion to God. We do not want to submit to him. Simply because there will always be doubt and skepticism and unbelief concerning the supernatural realm. That's what an authentic humanist believes, that he or she is the center of the universe, and thus he or she is the judge over all truth and falsehood. over reality and fiction. And therefore, we want a God we can verify and experience with the confines or within the confines of natural law. But this is absurd and illogical because no true God would subject or confine himself to the natural realm. That's like building a house and then being a slave in it. No, our God who we worship is much bigger than that. And we cannot see him, but he sees us. And he sees our actions. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is a day of accounting. There is a time that is coming when our actions will be assessed. But here's the good news of the gospel. And you see it at the end of the book, or the chapter in Job that we read. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sins. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin. See, in summary, the good news of the gospel is this, that through his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself accountable for the actions of Adam. That is to say, the infection of his soul and the actions manifested by the infection of sin in his life. And not only for Adam, but for all of Adam's children who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Christ holds himself accountable for your sin and my sin. And that's why he went to Calvary, to make atonement for that sin. No wonder the writer of Hebrews could say in 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, body and soul. He's able to take our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west before the Father. There is no guilt. There is no shame for the man or woman or young person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ and turns their life over to him in submission, begins to experience eternal life, not in the future, but right now. Right now. Therefore, death is not to be feared because they look forward to a resurrection and an ultimate day of standing before the Father and being justified. Do you have that in your life? Can you say Jesus Christ is Lord? Or do you want to do and go through what the Bible teaches? Do you want to stand before a holy God one day who hates, absolutely hates sin? Do you want to pay for every last sin you've ever committed in thought, word, and deed? He will require payment for every last sin. As Jonathan Edwards said, a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything that he owns to make the number of his sins one less. Because that would reduce the intensity of the misery that he would suffer in hell. But you see, all of that was absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And his rising from the grave only sealed the deal for all those who exercise faith in him. Therefore, I am faultless and sinless before the throne, if I am found in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope you can celebrate Easter genuinely this year. Because you, not your family, not your parents or some loved one, but you personally have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. And it shows in your body through your actions day by day. May God give us the grace to appropriate his incredible grace in Christ Jesus this Easter season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. The Apostle Paul is willing to look at the dark side, life without resurrection, so that the bright side is all the more brighter. Father, thank you for such a great salvation. And I pray earnestly today that if there's one or more here that have never appropriated faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior and Lord, that, Father, you would bring it about sovereignly today, that they would trust you and seek to follow you as Lord and Savior for the rest of their lives. Father, for the rest of us, help us to live every day as if it's our last, recognizing that this life is brief. We indeed will come before you face to face one day, but not in shame, with great joy, even as we have this morning, celebrating the fact that our sin has been forgiven and removed by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We bless you and praise you, O Lord our God. Thank you for this day and such a great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.